Good Shepherd, you who are loved by God and called to be saints, please turn with me to our main scripture this morning, Psalm 7, as we continue making our way through the Psalter for the summer. The main theme of Psalm 7 is God's righteous judgment. And our lesson is to appeal to the righteous sacrifice of Christ, to follow his example, and to entrust ourselves to him who judges rightly. Our New Testament passage is 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 to 25. Before we hear God's word, let's go to him in prayer and ask him for help. Let's pray. Lord, as the psalmist asks, so do we echo, dig for us ears to hear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 7, listen to the word of the Lord. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it. Let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O God, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end. And may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and his own skull, his violence descends. I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Courtroom movies or television programs are a popular form of entertainment. Perhaps we can think of movies like Matlock or Perry Mason, When you think of a courtroom, maybe a movie like A Few Good Men, Jack Nicholson and Tom Cruise shouting at each other about who wants the truth. I want you to think about a courtroom when we come to Psalm 7. Because in a way, Psalm 7 is set in a courtroom. Here the psalmist David pleads his case. He calls for the peoples to assemble around him like a jury and for God to serve as the judge, asking God to vindicate him. Now, the particular setting of Psalm 7 is given in this inscription. David was falsely accused by a Benjamite named Cush. Now, this event, however, is not explicitly named in Scripture. Perhaps it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 24 or 2 Samuel chapter 16. In both instances, David was falsely accused. And so this psalm is set with that background, his reaction against those false accusations. Have you ever been falsely accused? Has someone ever slandered your name? Have you ever destroyed your neighbor's good name, such as attributing a certain motivation or coming to some judgment before having all the facts? How do you respond? Well, notice, first of all, David sets his case before God the judge. In verses 1 through 9, as he sets his case, he firstly prays for God's deliverance. O Lord, my God, he repeats it then in verse 3. As he asks for God to search him, these are connected, verses 1 and 3. Deliverance will only come to David if he is indeed innocent. And so he approaches God, O Lord, my God, the covenant God, verses 1 and 2, praying for deliverance, comparing those who pursue him like a lion. And so David is able to pray for deliverance from his enemies because he takes refuge in the Lord. That is a phrase that has already been found in the Psalter. Psalm 2, blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. Psalm 5, verse 11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. If David is truly innocent, then he can take refuge in God and receive deliverance. Notice the second thing in verses 3 and 4. His second request there is candid honesty. There's a number of if statements. If I have done this, if I have done that. In other words, David is saying, if I have done these things, then those pursuers should pursue me. This is humility. A recognition that David is simply a creature. He is one of the dust. He is one who is, as we sometimes sing, prone to wander. Search me, see if there is any wicked way in me. He moves from there, though, notice in verse 6, by calling upon the Lord to act. And the imagery here is as a courtroom. In fact, he's giving commands to God. Arise, O Lord, lift yourself up, awake for me, for God alone is the one who is the right judge. Notice in verse 7, he calls God to return or to turn again. In a sense, he is asking God to take his seat. Let the judge come in and now take his seat in that seat of judgment, as all the peoples will now gather around God. And so here is the God who is the judge of all the earth. David calls upon, take your seat, you judge. Notice in verse 8, you're to judge me according to my righteousness. Now, be careful. David is not claiming absolute innocence. Rather, righteousness and integrity according to the charges that have been laid against him. Am I guilty or am I innocent of these charges? What are the charges? Well, notice in verses 3 and 4. Wow. If I have repaid my friend with evil. The sense here is one in which if I have broken a commandment with one that I am in covenant with, amongst my covenant community, the one who I am at peace with, if I have broken any sort of commandment, then these things deserve to fall upon me. Or notice his enemy. If I have plundered my enemy without cause, if I have done any sort of injustice toward my enemy. And so those are the accusations that I have done wrong against my covenant brother or my sister. Those are the charges that are laid against me. You are the judge and you will judge rightly. Am I innocent of these charges? In verse 9, the reason he comes to this divine court is because only God can bring the wicked, the slanderers, those who are bearing false testimony to an end. God alone will establish the righteous. Because God alone is the one, he says, who tests the mind and the heart. And if we keep in mind that this is David, David is remembering what was spoken in his past. In 1 Samuel chapter 16, whereas man judges by outward appearance, God is the one who knows the heart. It is one thing to be accused of sins and crimes that you have committed. It is altogether different to be falsely accused. How can one repent of something that you haven't done? Must you work to establish your innocence while the other bears the presumption of guilt? False accusations, bearing false testimony, taking away and destroying the good name of our neighbor can do real damage to your name, to your family, or even to your livelihood. Consider the story of Brian Banks, the ex-NFL player for the Atlanta Falcons. At the age of 17, he was accused of rape, served in prison for 5 years, after which he was for another 5 years on probation. At the end of those 10 years, he could finally meet up with his accuser, who admitted that she fabricated the entire story. How do you establish your innocence when the other presumes that you are already guilty? Believers will be misrepresented and will be slandered in this world. In those times, our prayers must be fervent and they must be insistent. Like Abraham, like Jacob, like Moses, we must appeal to God. We must also have the humility to confess our sins and whether we have added to the problem. We must also, however, not rush to judgment when we hear of a report, lest we ourselves take part of bearing false testimony. Doesn't Scripture exhort us to hear both sides of a story before we rush to a judgment? And I would exhort you as your pastor that hearing both sides needs to be done more frequently today. For in our age of soundbite judgment, we are cultivating laziness rather than patience, which will lead to foolishness rather than wisdom. David is one who sets forth his case. But secondly, notice in verses 10 and 17, is also convinced in this court of law. And he's convinced of four things: that God is a righteous judge, that God is his shield. And notice in verses 12 and 13, he gives this imagery of the righteous judge who is sharpening his sword. The righteous judge who is readying his bow. The one who is prepared to act against the wicked. The wicked, we remember, are those who have set themselves against the Lord and his anointed. The ones who will not stand in the judgment. God is the righteous judge. His second conviction, notice in verse 14, is the origin of sin. Here David describes sin in a metaphor of conception and pregnancy. The wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. It is placed in his mind, in his heart, and will act itself out in falsehood. James uses the same imagery in the New Testament. Sinful desires will give birth to sinful actions, the wages of which are death. In other words, David is reminding us what Jesus will also say. It is from the heart that the mouth speaks. Thirdly, he is convinced that sin has a destiny. Notice he changes the metaphor in verses 15 and 16. The wicked person will fall into the pits he was digging for others. He says it clearly in verse 16. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. Those who plan such wickedness, it will come back to bite them. In other words, you reap what you sow. The fourth and the last conviction brings us back to the righteousness of God in verse 17. I will give thanks to the Lord, the thanks that are due his righteousness, God's holy and good character. If there's one word that describes Psalm 7, it is righteousness. And it is righteousness because how often it is repeated. It is, first and foremost, a description of God's holy character. Notice in verses 9 and 11 and in verse 17. And secondly, it is the characteristic that God requires of those who seek his face. And here it is where we must remember that this psalm is first and foremost fulfilled in Christ. Because if we make Psalm 7 first and foremost about us, then we are in danger of neglecting what the Scriptures teach as the only truly innocent divine Lamb of God. We neglect what our brother James teaches us, that if we fail to keep one law of God, we are accountable for all of it. No, this psalm is first and foremost about Christ. It was Christ who was the innocent sufferer. It was Christ, the one who was pursued by his enemies. Judas as the treacherous friend who betrayed him without cause. As Jesus patiently endured the slander and abuse of the wicked, he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. It was Christ who leaned upon the righteous character of God, appealing to God's vindication, and trusted that the Father would make all things right. And in fact, he did. As the Father established the righteous one, vindicating the innocent by raising him from the dead. And it is only when we first and foremost read this through the eyes of Christ that he fulfills Psalm 7, then we can approach Psalm 7 and say, what does it teach us? Because it is through his Spirit that Christ imparts to his suffering people the patient and the prayerful character that he himself forged in the fires of his persecution. It is only then we must put on Christ, when you and I are grieved by the various trials, so that the tested genuineness of our faith may be found to result in the praise, in the glory, and the honor when Christ returns. And so how is it that we put on Christ? Our New Testament passage from Peter gives us three things that we are called to do. First, you and I, when we are unjustly accused, are called to appeal to the righteous sacrifice of Christ. Notice in verse 21, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Those two words, "for you," are crucial. Because if you leave out those two words, Jesus only becomes a moral example. And you neglect what Peter says in verse 24. This is what Christ did for you. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. The validity of the Christian faith rests entirely on this central claim, that Christ suffered the full penalty for all the sins of the world. As the only truly divine and innocent Lamb of God, he took upon himself the entire punishment for sin, and he alone paid the just penalty by the gift of his sinless life. And why does that matter? Because as you and I, as God's people, we will encounter, for example, Satan, who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And it was Martin Luther who understood this well. He knew that the devil was an accuser. He knew that the devil must be resisted. And he did so through the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a great story. I don't know if I've shared it with you, but apparently Luther had written down all the times in which he had battled with Satan. And on one occasion, Satan came to him and accused him of all his sins. And so Luther responded, write them all down. Supposedly Satan wrote them down. Are you done? Have you written them all down? Satan responded, yes. A black and a dark catalog it is, sufficient to deter you from making any attempt to reform others till you have first purified and reformed yourself. Luther responded, take up the slate and write what I tell you. You ready? My sins are many.
Sins are many.
My transgressions in the sight of an infinitely holy God are as countless as the hairs on my head. You getting all that? All right. In me there dwelleth no good thing. All right. You writing that, Satan? You put it all down. Is that it? That's all you can come up with? I can give you more. But after the last sin you have recorded, write the announcement, which I shall repeat from 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. The blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin. Take that. Is that what you use? Does Satan continue to accuse you? Where do you appeal? Your own integrity? Or the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. For whatever sins Satan will throw at you, I am sure that he hasn't listed them all. But the blood of Christ cleanses you from all. Appeal to the righteous sufferer, Jesus Christ. Number two, then follow his example. For this you have been called, because Christ also suffered no sin, leaving it you in example. It is Christ who died for our sin, so that you and I might die to our sin. An example is to be one who is a carbon copy. You and I are to grow up into Christ in every way. And Peter tells us in verses 22 and 23 how it is that Christ leaves us an example. The one who committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. We must not return evil for evil. Instead, we are to be known for doing good. Are you walking faithfully as you appeal to the righteous sufferer, Jesus Christ? And lastly, you and I must entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Verse 23, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It is a conviction that Peter wants the church to know, that righteousness will be rewarded and the evil will be punished. And that alone provides the basis for committing our life to a life pattern after Christ. That God will vindicate the righteous sufferer. But here is where I must remind you that it may not happen in this life. You must be ready for that. Lift your eyes instead higher than the throne of the judgment of man. Instead, lift your eyes to the throne of grace, where Christ sits and works all things for his glory. Take refuge in Him and rejoice. The one who has gone before us was himself persecuted and reviled and suffered unjustly. Who are we to think that it will be any different for us? God is your shield. He is the righteous judge. He will vindicate his people because he has done so for the innocent, suffering Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. When you yourself are unjustly and falsely accused, appeal to the righteous character of God. Follow the example of Christ, who himself committed no sin, and entrust yourself to him who judges justly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, etch these words upon our heart by your Holy Spirit, that we might bear fruit in keeping with repentance. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.